Will you turn in your Bibles, please, again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, Luke 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or, supposing a king is about to go to war against another king, will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We looked earlier at two of the statements that come from this challenge of the Lord Jesus. In verse 26, a denial of the heart's affections. And in verse 27, a denial of self-interest. Now, at verse 33, we have a staggering statement. Now, this is Jesus speaking to those who have ears to hear. And he says this, "And if you, any of you, who does not give up everything he has, cannot be my disciple." Are you with me? How staggering is that statement? Now, there is a reason why we will gladly do what it says, and we'll come to that in just a moment. Jesus issued a challenge to one man in the 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel. We can read about it at verse 22, Luke 18 and verse 22, because he is speaking to a young man who had asked what it is, what to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus spoke about the commandments. And this man said, "All these have I kept since I was a boy." Very fine young man. In fact, in one of the Gospels, it says that Jesus had a special affection toward him because of what he has said. But Jesus said, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." What a thing to ask of a man, unless you recognize that Jesus says, "I want you to follow me." He could have been a very intimate part of the band that Jesus was establishing, but he loved his riches more than he loved the thought of following Jesus. Let me remind you again what our text says in that 14th chapter of Luke and the 33rd verse. Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus is, I'm saying here, it's a denial of personal rights and possessions. They are not wrong per se. In fact, the scriptures, and I'll just quote two of them that I could quote more, but in Psalm 62 and verse 10, Psalm 62 and verse 10, it says, trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, so there is the possibility for some Christians to have riches if they increase. The simple statement is, not that it was wrong for riches to increase, but that you don't set your heart on those riches. In the New Testament, in the first letter of Timothy, chapter 6, and verses 17 to 19, Paul speaks to this issue of riches when he says, command those who are rich in this present world, so he's not condemning them for being rich, but command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is true life. And so, should riches increase, then you don't set your heart upon them. You use them where you can. I'm thinking of a missionary in the work that I led for 25 years, Orlo Davis. He was in Prairie Bible Institute, and he applied to come to the Shantaman. He was a farmer, and had 10,000 acres near Smithers, British Columbia. And when he became a shantyman, he was in the Yukon, and I visited him there in a mobile home, so small that two of the children slept on the floor to give me a bed for the night. So he exchanged that farming situation with 10,000 acres for this tiny little mobile home. It's interesting. God often prepares people before they are specifically called for the work that he has, and I think John has shown how he was trained for something before he had this word from the Lord that this is how he could use what he had already learned. Sometimes even people before they're saved, like Paul, the apostle, he was versed in the scriptures. And so just after he'd been saved, he could bring those scriptures to mind and preach that Jesus is the Christ. So he was prepared before he was saved. Orlo was. He was a farmer. And one day he was visiting in the Yukon, and he found a farmer who was distressed because one of his cows was calving and having trouble. So he took out his pocket knife, did a caesarean section on the cow, delivered the calf, and preached the gospel to the farmer. How could the farmer not listen when this missionary came to him and did a caesarean section? When I think of Orlo, I think that sometimes God must have a sense of humor. I think of that when I think of a duck-billed platypus. You know, you think about a duck-billed platypus and you think God created it. But the thing that amused me was while Orlo was in Prairie Bible Institute and he had this call to the unreached miners in the Yukon, Prairie Bible Institute decided that their project for that year was to provide an aircraft for Orlo. And they produced $13,000. In the goodness of the Lord, I was able to find an Air Canada pilot who was able to fly around and look for aircraft, and we found one on the Toronto International Toronto Island Airport. The man offered it for $11,500. Now that's obviously a long time ago. There were two problems with the aircraft. The front tire was, like me, bald, and the propeller only had about 750 hours on it. You have to replace the propeller after a certain number of hours. So I tried to bargain with him and say because of the tire and the few hours that were left on the propeller, would he reduce the price? He said, look, you're getting a good deal and you know it. So I said, okay, signed the check and handed it over. No sooner had I done than he said, do you think we could borrow the aircraft because we need to go to St. Catharines and we don't have another aircraft. Well, he'd been a little hard on me, but, you know, love your enemies and a lot of other things. And I said, sure, Monday morning. Orlo called me and said, after the plane crashed. Now, the first thing that came to my mind was the insurance. But then there was a verse, and if you don't know this verse, it's a verse to know. It was a verse that one of the prime ministers of England, William Gladstone, always used when he was opening mail. And I've taught a number of people who tend to look at their mail and think it's going to be bills, 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 or someone's died. Well, my wife had an aunt that you didn't in those days send a telegram because the moment you received a telegram, she thought the worst, you see. Well, anyway, as soon as I heard that and got the initial reaction, then my Bible knowledge came in, and I have for many, many years looked at Psalm 112 and verse 7. In those days, I suppose I used the King James Version, and I have two versions in front of me. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. And that verse came to me. And I said, although I think God has something in us, for us in this situation. Well, he wasn't so sure, but God had impressed that verse on my heart. Well, what happened was this, that flying into St. Catharines, the front tire burst, the plane pitched, hit the propeller, and the man took it, well, it was examined nose to tail by the aviation authority and returned to the island where we picked it up. And he said, I don't know. He said, I wouldn't reduce the price, but I've had to pay for a new tire, a new wheel, and a prop, and it's cost me $1,000. What gives? Missionaries seldom are have a problem with words and responses, and Orlo said, when we couldn't get any satisfaction from you, we took it to higher authority. I'm glad you laughed, because I thought that that was rather funny. We've no rights. We have privileges. And I saw that once when I think of the way God supported Orlo, of my own situation. I was always taking in runaways and the like, and on one occasion I had a man who was schizophrenic and catatonic, and he was sharing a bedroom with my infant son, and I saw him knocking at his own bedroom door, wanting access to get a toy. And this man just stood in the middle of the room, ignoring my son, and I didn't feel very happy. And so I asked God to lead me to a house where we could have people. It's amazing what God does, but sometimes he tests us, does he not, when we're seeking to do his will. And I came across a big house, a great box of a house with 13 bedrooms, and I thought this would be marvelous for all the kids that I keep taking in. And but I decided that I'd only offer about 12,000, and I think that's maybe the price they were asking. I sometimes have to ask my wife too about these things. And but it was as we went to look at it, we got lost and got stuck in a snowdrift. Somebody came out with a shovel and said, "What are you doing here anyway?" "Well, we're looking for a house," and we described it. "Oh," she said, "make sure you say when you offer." And I'm nuts at buying things, you know. I just don't know all the things that I should know. And she said, "But make sure you can get a septic system." And I was so green that when I heard that it had to be 140 feet, I thought that was 10 by 14, where it's running feet in a septic system, you see. Well, we went to the health authority, and he said, "Well, how many rooms?" "13. Could you pretend there are only two?" "No, I'm a Christian." "Well," he said, "I'm sorry, you can't get permission to rebuild." A year later, I'm in the coffee house, and here's a young man and his fiancée, because we didn't only have hippies and drug addicts, we had all kinds of people coming in, and he was so interested in the gospel that I said, "Look," but he was not interested in it. He permitted me to speak to him, but he still held on to his unbelief. And I said, "One of these days you must come and visit me at my home in Cheltenham, and I'll draw a map to show you how to get there." He said, "You don't need to. I lost money on a house up there, and God witnessed to my spirit." And I said, "I'll tell you what the house was." And he said, "How do you mean?" I said, "It was the house at the foot of the Forks of the Credit, wasn't it?" He said, "Yes." "How did you know?" I said, "God tested me to see whether I would lie, and I wouldn't. But God witnessed to my heart as I've been talking to you across this coffee table that that was the house." And he said, "What did you offer?" And I told him. He said, "I offered 5,000 and I lost it." "Do you know," he said, "that there's a road allowance and you can't do anything to it. You can't hang a door." And God delivered me. Because I saw people living in there after I'd got the place that I have, I had to think, what did God do? But he was testing me, and then I was able to witness to this person that I knew that very house. And it was several miles away from where I lived, and 40 miles from Toronto, where I was speaking. But God provided. Now, it was a tough house. The staircase was weak. And when I was on one of my trips, I asked my wife to pull it down, and she did, and built a 2x4 ladder. Now, she'll disagree with me on this one, but the rungs were about 18 inches apart. Now, we are English, and we love to take each other cups of tea into bed in the morning, you see. Now, if you've ever tried to balance a cup and saucer as you're climbing up a 2x4 ladder for 9 months... Well, my wife almost fell down, my daughter almost fell down, and then one day the water began to come through the roof onto our bed, and I was discouraged. But you know, when you're discouraged, you go to God. And I said to Marianne, "Let's go out into the country and pray." And we claimed that great verse, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all this shall be added unto you." The very next morning, I got a phone call. Arthur, do you have a staircase? No. Why? Well, I haven't had the time. I could have said I don't have the money either. But I said, look, I don't tell people what I need. I trust God. She said, don't be so spiritual. I'm coming over anyway, and I'll see. And they measured it. And I went off on another trip. When I got back, my wife met me at the airport. And I could see, I'm the kind of Christian who sort of praises the Lord. I spit. My wife is like boiling oil, not boiling water. Like boiling water, I spit. She just is boiling oil, and I think she's only said hallelujah in the way that I do about twice in her life. But I could see she was excited. And I said, we've got a staircase. Do you know what they did? They got a 6-inch pipe and some angle iron, and they wound it through the doors and put it there, and all I had to do was to fit the treads. But when I got home from the airport, not only did I see that to be done, but half the roof was being shingled. God supplies our needs, but sometimes he tests us in order to show his glory. And what is our motivation for this kind of thing? Well, perhaps Luke chapter 9 and verse 59 will show us. Luke 9:59 says, and he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead. Go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And that's what I believe I've been doing throughout the whole of the time that I've existed since the age of 16. And I've not put my hand to the plow and turned back. There have been times of deep discouragement. But all the time, God came through. I say, according to verse 33, there is a denial of personal rights. We have privileges. Now, this also includes relationships. Perhaps you won't like this, but you know in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there is one of the gifts of the Spirit that we don't usually associate with the other four places where the gifts of the Spirit are mentioned. You know, in Ephesians and in 1 Peter and twice in 1 Corinthians, there are, in my opinion, about 17 different gifts that can come to the church. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 7, there is another gift. I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. And he's talking about marriage and singleness. Marriage is a gift. We don't have much trouble with that, do we? Do you, John? You don't have much trouble. Singleness is something that sometimes is of great problem for many Christians. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12, there is another thought from the Lord Jesus regarding singleness, and I'm mentioning this because there are so many single women on the mission field to whom we should be indebted. Well, listen to Matthew 19 and verse 12. And verse 11. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word. The disciples said unto him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Now, my opinion, merely my opinion, is that in the main, it is expected that A man marries a woman, and I make that very clear because of the number of people today where men are marrying men and women are marrying women, and it's authorized by the state. Usually, it is customary in our society to marry, but God calls some to singleness. I said that we are greatly indebted to the women on the mission field. In Romans 16 and verse 7, there is a commendation to a woman who is outstanding among the apostles. That's how the NIV puts it. And the NIV has Junias, which is a masculine name. Nowhere in any studies that I've done, and I've studied all kinds of commentators and theologians, is there a name for a woman as Junias. It's Junia, feminine. And she is of great, what's the word, a great example, and is honored, outstanding among the apostles. John was quite correct, and I'm sure you agreed with him, that there were 12 apostles called of the Lord, but there are other people who are called apostles. For instance, Barnabas in Acts chapter 14 is called an apostle, a secondary type of apostle, I would say. And so I'm quite prepared, as I felt John was saying, is that there are apostles in that sense today who are sent forth. The word comes, it's a nautical word really. When a fleet came into port and then was ready to sail out, they sent one boat out before all the others. Do you know what it was called? The apostle. And you see, these people who go out and pioneer, in that sense, they are modern apostles of the secondary type, in case you accuse me of heresy. But the point is, we have no right to that relationship. It's something that God gives us in his free grace, and some are given grace to accept that position. It includes the right to freedom. Now, one of the glories of our society is that we are free. But you know, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 shows that you're not always free. He was brought to the place where he was put in prison because of his work for the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4, 11 through 13 reads thus. Only Luke is with me. Now don't think of the Lord's workers as living in such a high plane that they're hardly human. You here see the humanity of Paul. Some of the insights here, only Luke is with me. There's a sense of loneliness. That's normal. Get Mark and bring him with you, the man who'd failed and who Paul had decided should not have a second chance in the way that Barnabas gave Mark a second chance. Because he is helpful to me. When you come, verse 13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. This is very personal. He was cold. He wanted the cloak. He was in prison. And then he says, and the scrolls, especially the parchments. He wanted the word. But whereas he would have loved to be outside, he called himself the prisoner, not of Caesar, but the prisoner of Jesus Christ. One of the things that perhaps I shall be saying later on tomorrow is that when God works through us, he also works in us. And that's the glory of serving the Lord, because in working through us, he does work in us to change us to be like Jesus. And that's the whole process. We have no right to choose our country of service. That's God's business. And he leads us into places that we would never have imagined. The China Inland Mission in 1949 could no longer function in China. And I mean the very name was China Inland Mission. So they became the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. Because the field is the world. When Hudson Taylor was getting old, and I've got to be careful about this myself because I'm getting old, he said repeatedly in a message, the field is the world is the field. And so they had to come to a place where they said, we now need to go to Thailand and all these other places. We can't continue to minister in China. The amazing thing to me is that when Mao Zedong took over China, there were 1 million Christians. And all the missionaries were banned. They were all sent away. Watchman Nee, I think, was put in prison. What is the church going to do without all these foreign missionaries? Well, there are 100 million Christians in China now. Now, compared to the, what is it, 1.5 billion Chinese today in China, it doesn't seem much. But listen, it's about twice the population of Canada. Now imagine if you went right across Canada and everyone was a Christian. That's how it is in China. God is raising up workers, and in that difficult place, he is using these people and equipping them with the gospel and pastoral ministry. One of the things that I wanted to do was to go to the Amazon with New Tribes Mission. But there was mixed with my desire for missions some pride. It goes right back to my conversion. At 16, I'm saved. I had one Sunday school, an all-age Sunday school in one village of 60, but in my own village, there were only about a dozen at my Sunday school. But they wanted to hold my hand as we went to the chapel. All my old mates would laugh at me and jeer at me as I walked on Sundays with these little children. And I thought to myself, though I smiled, I'll show them. So when I went in the army and I was interviewed for what I wanted to do, I said, I want to be a commando. What are your hobbies? The officer said. I said, preaching and Sunday school teaching and Bible teaching. And it was the day when, it was the time when Billy Graham was having his ministry in Haringey. And he said, a bit of a Billy Graham, eh? And I said, I'm not at that standard, but that's what I do. I never heard about being a commando. So I offered to go to Hong Kong, to Gibraltar, to Germany, wherever I could show that I could take it. And God gave me a home posting for 2 years. But it brought me into touch with the ministry that I began and spent several years on. I can remember the moment when in New Tribes Mission, and I was leading, giving Bible studies, and doing all kinds of things, even though I was only a student. And we sang Madame Guillaume de la Mothe's hymn, My Lord, how full of sweet content I pass my years in banishment. Where'er I dwell with thee, in heaven, in earth, or in the sea. Where was she? In the Bastille. That's where she was. One window in the cell. One meal a day. And she could say that. And as we were continuing to sing, to me remains no place nor time. My country is in every clime. I can be calm and free from care on any shore, since God is there. While place we seek or place we shun, the soul finds happiness in none. But with my God to guide the way, 'tis equal joy to go or stay. And I said, it's not equal joy to stay. I want to go. But even if you want to go somewhere, and if God doesn't want you to go, you should rejoice as to where he puts you and for how long. My pride wanted to be in the Amazon, but he put me in inner city work in Toronto. A denial of our rights. There was a brilliant pianist who knew that God was giving her his direction, and she was convinced that she ought to be a missionary, and she went to her pastor and he spoke to her and then gave her a piece of paper on what Peter said. You remember in Acts chapter 8, where he said the most stupid thing that it's possible to say to God, "No, Lord." You know, either he's Lord or he's not. And so to say "not so, Lord" is stupid. And he gave her the piece of paper and scissors. And he said, "When I come back, I want you to cut through the paper." And when he came back, tears were on the desk where she was sitting, but she had taken the words "not so" off, crumbled them, put them into the waste paper basket, "Lord," and she went to the mission field. Sometimes God asks Christian workers to give up something. It's his right. I think of Ralph Smith, Shantiman missionary. At 75, we were traveling into prisons and logging camps, and one day he fell down some stairs, broke his neck in two places, and had to go into hospital. And I went into Calgary hospital to see him, and he just had little wiggles of his toes in the bed, but he was paralyzed from the neck down. And he said, "Arthur, stop sending the shantymen." That was our pass-out paper. "Until I'm able to give it out." Well, one day he got in a wheelchair and he would go into the malls in Calgary and he would have the shantymen papers on his lap and he just had enough to pick up a paper and offer it to the people in the mall. He wouldn't stop. And one day he sent me a note that his wife had typed, and he'd scrawled with some gizmo that they gave him, "Ralph." And it was to keep on keeping on. What causes us to submit to this demand of the Lord Jesus, to forsake all that we have? Well, I was reading recently a hymn that's really for the breaking of bread by James Montgomery. Listen to three of the verses and think, why should I submit to the Lord Jesus? Gethsemane, can I forget or there thy conflict see, thine agony and bloody sweat, and not remember thee? When to the cross I turn mine eyes and rest on Calvary, O Lamb of God, my sacrifice, I must remember thee. Remember thee and all thy pains and all thy love to me. Yea, while a breath, a pulse remains, will I remember thee. Just, I see my time is gone, but let me remind you of two scriptures. One in Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 through 17, which I won't turn to, and the other in Exodus 21, 2 through 11. It's about when a man had problems financially and he sold himself as a slave. After 7 years, he was allowed to go free. And the idea was that the man who had been employing him would let him go out with grain and wine and other things to start up again. But then it says, if this man says, "I love my master and I'm going to stay," he takes him to the door, puts an awl through his ear. And you say, why would anyone want to stay when he was given all this opportunity? Well, if you look at Exodus, you'll find out why. If he went into that circumstance with a wife, he could go out with her. But if he was given a wife and had children during that 7 years period, he could go free, but his wife and children stayed with the master. Jesus gives us the opportunity to say no to him. But for me, everything in my life, everything, my ministry, my marriage, my parentage, my job, my house, everything is within his orb, in his kingdom. And to leave it would be spiritual suicide. A great Anglican commentator wrote a hymn. My glorious victor, Prince Divine, clasp these surrendered hands in mine. And this is what he says in one of the verses. My master, lead me to the door. Pierce this now willing ear once more. Thy bonds are freedom. Let me stay with thee to toil, endure, obey. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And for that love, by his grace, I'll do everything for him and allow him his will in my life. And I trust that you will too.